This morning's scripture is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. You can follow me along up there. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Righteousness, doing good deeds. Righteousness, apparently, can be harmful. I mean, Jesus begins this section from the Sermon on the Mount by warning us about the danger of doing good deeds. Check it out. Again, Matthew 6, verse 1, it says, Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Dale Bruner has commented that Martin Luther often insisted that our own righteousness is more dangerous than our sin. For, he says, righteousness can serve the most self-centered of all human desires, self-glorification. Jesus is teaching us something that is both important and yet not obvious to us as fallen human beings. Righteousness is not just about what we should do. All those things that we've been hearing about in the last couple weeks, right, from Matthew chapter 5. Righteousness is also about the way we do what we should do. It's about action and motivation. A good deed done for the wrong reason is no longer a good deed. Or as Jesus put it, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven for doing it. This is why Jesus labels the people who do the behavior he's talking about as hypocrites or actors on a stage. As Donald Hagner explains, the sense in which these persons are hypocrites is that their real motivation in their apparently pious conduct is self-glorification. Their righteous-looking actions, in other words, are an act to impress other people. And Jesus is saying that that's the only thing that their actions will accomplish, impressing people, not God. To God, all their giving of money to the poor, their praying to Him, and their fasting for Him is unrighteousness. It is not what He wants, and He will not reward it. And this sparks a very important question for us. How do we keep from losing our reward from God? How do we keep our righteous acts from becoming sinful acts motivated by our desire for self-glorification? Well, Jesus has a very clear answer for us. Do them for God's eyes only. When you go and do a good deed like generous giving, praying, or fasting, make sure you do it for God's eyes only. This is the main point of this entire 18-verse section. And check it out, verses 2 through 4. It says, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. What should you do instead? It says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? So that your giving may be in secret. And again, in verses 5 and 6, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. What should we do instead? Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Why? Because then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And again, in verses 16 through 18, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Why? Because when you fast, you need to put oil on your head and wash your face to improve your appearance so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. What's the conclusion then? Don't make your regular acts of righteousness, like giving generously, praying regularly, and fasting, obvious to other people. In fact, do the opposite. Keep them a secret if you can. Your Father sees what is done in secret, and He will reward what you're doing. Do it for God's eyes only. That is the motivation that will keep your righteousness righteous and your good deeds good. And not only that, doing your good deeds for God's eyes only will gain you reward from God. When Jesus talks about those who want to be seen by people, He talks about the reward they receive as already being past. Their reward is over the minute they stop getting noticed. And getting noticed, in fact, is the only reward they will ever get. But the reward for those who do their righteousness for God's eyes only, those ones are promised a reward that is still to come. It will come. And more importantly, it is a reward from God. And this is no little thing. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when we pay attention to the times in the Bible when God rewards people, His reward is always far greater than what that person deserved. I mean, check it out. Noah, for example, right? God commands him to build an ark. He does it, and God saves him and his family. But God goes further. He also promises to never destroy the world again with a flood, right? He goes way beyond what he deserved to receive. Abraham obeys God's command to go to the land that He will show him. In return, God promises the land to him, but He goes further and also promises that all people on earth will be blessed through him. That's a heck of a promise. David, I mean, the guy who really gets the motivation piece, right? You know, the man after God's own heart. God promises to make him king, but he goes beyond that and promises that he will also never cease to have a descendant to sit on the throne. See, we often forget, brothers and sisters, that God is a loving Father. He's not a boss. He doesn't just give us our pay. He adds to what we deserve to receive until it so greatly exceeds what is expected that the only word left to describe it is grace. Undeserved favor. Brothers and sisters, trust me, you want to be rewarded by God. No one else rewards like He does. So when you give, pray, and fast, whatever righteous act you may be doing, keep it a secret. Keep it for God's eyes only. Of course, the question that often comes up with this is, how secret is secret enough, right? Like, I mean, what lengths do we need to go to keep it a secret? Well, I think the answer to this isn't all that hard once you kind of take the whole Sermon on the Mount into consideration, because Jesus' teaching ends up clarifying that what he's speaking about here is our motivation for doing what is right, what is existing inside us, not how public it necessarily goes in the future. Because don't forget that only a chapter ago, Jesus said these words. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So whether or not the good thing you do goes public is God's choice, not ours. Does that kind of make sense? It's God's choice. That's what he says. God chooses to take your action, make it public, then let him. Let your light shine. But our motivation for doing what we did should always be to do it for God's eyes only. For example, Barnabas, you know, the guy that hung out with Paul all that time, did not sell that big piece of property and bring that large gift of money to the apostles in order to get his name written in the book of Acts. That wasn't why. Rather, he gave the gift privately, yet God chose to make it public in order to highlight the warning about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about their gift. He didn't do it to get noticed, but God made it noticeable for the purpose of glorifying himself and edifying the church. Going public with it is God's choice, not ours. God reserves the right to make public what you've done for his purposes and glory. Therefore, do your acts of righteousness for God's eyes only. Let God choose from there what gets to go public. You and I are simply to keep shooting at keeping it a secret, to keeping it for his eyes only, regardless of where it goes in the end. And this is the main point of our passage. It's what the passage is about. But it's not the only point of our passage, because Jesus recognizes that for one particular act of righteousness, if we actually are successful at keeping it secret, there's often a new and somewhat sometimes paralyzing problem that crops up for us. If we actually succeed at keeping this act secret, private, it creates problems sometimes. And this act of righteousness is prayer. Prayer stands at the very center of discipleship, of following Jesus. Prayer is the largest section in this passage that we read this morning, and it's also at the very center of it. But more than this, it stands at almost the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' largest teaching on discipleship. There are about 116 lines of Greek text before it comes, and about 114 lines of Greek text afterwards. And this makes sense that it lies at the center, right? Because everything else we're asked to do in the Sermon on the Mount are things that we can only do by the power of God. So it makes that our requesting and our communication with God is central to our ability to do everything else that we're asked to do in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Prayer, therefore, stands at the center of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of him. But when we finally get alone with God, and all opportunity to impress others is stripped away, one often paralyzing question remains. What do I do now? I mean, so often we can struggle so hard to get some alone time with God, only to get there and be met with this unspoken question. What now? I remember an early and rather extreme experience like this for me when I was in college and a couple years out of high school. I used to go to school at UVic in Victoria, and I lived in Kelowna. And in the summers, I would go back to work. And my work schedule was a little erratic, and I don't know if I had just read this passage recently or if somebody else had preached on it, but I decided that I was going to do this. I was going to go somewhere and just get away from all other people and, you know, just spend time with just me and God. And so my parents had this little trailer up at a lake, and I knew that none of the neighbors were going to be around. It was forecasted to be rainy, so I couldn't go outside. You know, there were going to be no books, no telephone, no electronics, nothing. Me, my sleeping bag, and my Bible. So I go up in the morning, I'm going to stay overnight, go up in the morning, and I get there, I'm pumped. I get out my Bible, and I start reading. And I'm reading and reading, and I think I made it about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, I can't quite remember, but not all that long. And it was just so much stuff coming in. I was like, okay, I got to do something than just input here. So I'll pray. So I started praying, and I pray, about like pretty much everything I can think of, and I look at my clock, and half an hour has gone by. And I'm 2 hours into this thing, and I'm already at the end of myself, and I'm like, I still have 22 hours to go. You know? And those were, trust me, a long 22 hours. They were a long 22 hours. And maybe you've had a similar experience. I mean, maybe you yourself have got yourself alone with God, and in short order, you find yourself plagued by this question. Now what? God, what am I supposed to do and say in this time that I'm alone with you? Well, I have good news for you. Jesus heard your question 2,000 years ago and answered it for you here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. Jesus in this place gives us two kinds of advice on what to do when we find ourselves alone with God. First, in verses 7 through 9, Jesus teaches us what not to do when we pray. He steers us away from the things that only get in the way of good communication with our Heavenly Father. Starting in verse 7, we hear Jesus say this, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans." Here Jesus is referring to the practice of incantation, that is, the ritual chanting or using of supposedly magic words to gain influence or power with the God to whom you are praying. Nowadays, I think most of us would kind of laugh at the idea of having magical powers to persuade God, right? I mean, that seems kind of like a little out there. But the same logic or magical thinking that lies behind what these people were doing is still very prevalent among us. I mean, please, 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 please. Please, 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 God, right? I mean, it shows our emotions, perhaps, but it doesn't actually accomplish winning favor with God. And neither will bargaining, right? The whole, God, if you do this, then I will do that for you, right? The same magical kind of thinking lies behind it, because it betrays the fact that when we do that, we believe that we have something to offer God which He needs, which is not the case, right? And neither do formulas of prayer work, right? Getting the right formula, saying the words the right way, you know, oh, I just haven't asked right, you know? And it's not like God's sitting there, right? You know, oh, that prepositional phrase should have been before the verb, you know? Once you get that worked around, you know, then maybe we'll talk. Right? I mean, God isn't like that. Getting better at babbling moves us away from good conversation with the Father. God cannot be manipulated. Period. He can't. God can't be manipulated. So we need to give up babbling. And to this idea, Jesus adds these words. He says that they think they will be heard because of their many words. In other words, they believed, as many of us do at times, that if I simply prayed more, God would hear more. If I simply prayed more, God would answer more of my prayers. But Jesus exposes this as a lie. It's not true. You do not need to use many words for God to hear you. In fact, looking at how short the prayer that Jesus teaches us is, it would seem that the Father might prefer short prayers. And finally, Jesus points us to the reason why we don't need to babble and pray long prayers in verse 8, where he says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Here Jesus reminds us not to waste our time trying to tell God what he needs to know. He already knows. And this is good news, because it means that he understands too. More than any human being possibly could, your Father gets you. He understands. He knows everything about you and everything about your situation. When we cry out, "Oh God," His answer is always, "I know. I understand. I get where you're coming from." Prayer is not about reporting to God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I mean, could you imagine what drudgery prayer would be if we had to explain ourselves to God before we could ask anything of Him? But He already knows. So watch yourself for the "you know" sentences that sometimes crop up when we pray. You know what I'm talking about, right? Sentences like, "Oh God, you know how little Johnny is at Royal Columbian Hospital in the high acuity ward waiting for an important surgery that the doctors say only has a 50% chance of succeeding," and on and on and on. Who are we talking to when we pray like that? We're obviously not talking to God. He already knows. In fact, He knows a whole lot more than what we're telling Him. And could probably correct us on a few things too. So when you pray, don't babble thinking that you can manipulate God into doing what you ask. And don't lengthen your prayers just for the sake of making them long. It gets you nowhere with God. And don't spend your time telling God what you think He needs to know. He already knows and He understands. He gets you. So what should we do when we're alone with God in prayer? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 9 through 13 in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And it grieves me that I do not have the time to walk through this prayer with you line by line. Because this prayer teaches some of the most important things we will ever learn in our lives. And unfortunately, the fact of the matter is that so many of us are so familiar with this prayer that we've never slowed down enough to understand what each of the lines in this prayer mean, to give serious thought to each one of them. But what's even more overlooked than that is that the meaning of the individual lines of this prayer have actually been arranged in a specific way by Jesus. And their arrangement, their structure, teaches us incredibly important things about how to pray. You see, this prayer is not just random lines thrown together. The order and structure of it teaches more about prayer than we would know if the different requests had been scattered throughout the Bible. And this morning, I want to wrap things up by simply drawing your attention to only three of the things that we can learn. Three things we learn about how to pray simply by looking at how Jesus arranged His model prayer. So first, the requests or petitions made in the prayer are presented in the order of priority. In other words, they go from most important to least important. They are still all important, but they are arranged from greater to lesser. Now, this may not seem like much until we begin to realize that the order that they're arranged in is the exact opposite order that we would typically pray them in. In other words, Jesus' arrangement exposes that our praying usually has got its priorities backwards. Think about it. The first thing we often pray for from God is for help or deliverance, that God would lead us out of danger or despair. We start by praying, "Help, lead us." Well, this is the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. This is an important petition, for we do need to be delivered, to be saved by God. And we do need to be led safely by Him through the many temptations that threaten to draw us away from Him. But this is not the most important thing to pray, and it should not come first. And often, the next most common thing to start a prayer with is asking God for forgiveness. This, too, is extremely important. In fact, this is the only part of the prayer that Jesus Himself comments on afterwards, reminding us that in the light of the great cost that God paid to forgive us our debts, we must forgive others the smaller debts that they owe us. But this is not the most important request, because one day, right, sin will be dealt with once and for all. We will be completely sanctified, and we will never need to ask for this again. So what is the most important petition, the most important request we are to make of God? Hallowed be your name. Or as Hagner translated, set apart your holy name. Or to put it another way, God, make yourself known for who you really are. Make yourself God in our lives and in our world. Therefore, as Brunner has put it, the main point for us in the first petition is that we learn to make our chief concern in life that the Father reveal himself in all his glory. Everything else depends on the glorious God making himself known amongst us as he really is. It all starts with God. And this brings us then to the second observation about how Jesus has arranged his model prayer. You see, the order of the prayer isn't just about priorities, it's about who you're addressing, right? Because the beginning of it goes, you, you, you. And the second half goes, us, us, us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your willing done. And only then give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sin. Lead us into not into temptation. And deliver us from the evil one. Prayer, Jesus is teaching us, starts with our concern that God be glorified and exalted and do what pleases him. And after this, we move on to our own needs and bring them before the Father who loves us. Prayer follows this pattern. You, 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 then us, us, us. And finally, in English, it is very difficult to make clear that each one of the petitions or requests made to God in the Lord's Prayer is actually starts with the verb. And that the verb is in the form of a third person imperative, or kind of like a polite command. So the petitions then are like this. You hallow your name. You bring your kingdom. You do your will. You give us our daily bread. You forgive. You lead. You deliver. You do it, Father. Prayer is asking God to do something and letting him decide how and when and to include us in the process. Prayer is not deciding that we're going to do something for God, like bring his kingdom on earth, and then asking for his help. Prayer is emphatically asking God to act. You do it, God. The Lord's Prayer is more than a set of words. It is also a model. Each petition is meant to be filled with the particular situations and passions that the Holy Spirit stirs up within us. Its form and structure teach us how to pray our own prayers. The Lord's Prayer is like a tightly wrapped present that God intends us to open it up and to let it expand and to fit our own lives inside of it. And that's what I want to give you the opportunity to do now as we close. I'm going to say each line of the prayer and then pause. And I encourage you to unpack for yourselves the meaning of it in the light of God's presence here amongst us. What are the ways you long for God to hallow his name, to glorify himself in your family maybe, in your church, in your city, in our world? What are the temptations that you need to be led through? What are the schemes of the devil that you need to be delivered from? Fill up the lines of the Lord's Prayer with these thoughts in the pauses in between. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.